Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. And then to verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. Earlier on in the year, towards the end of the summer, we started having a Bible study on this parable that we know as the Prodigal Son. And the study was based on the book called The Prodigal God by Timothy Keller. On reading through the book and discussing it at our study, I came to see this parable in a completely different light than I had seen before. I'd never heard it explained like this, and today I would like to just try and pass on some of what I learned. But if you've never read the book, I would thoroughly recommend getting it and reading it for yourself. In his introduction to the book, he says that it's meant to lay out the essentials of the Christian message, that is, the gospel. And I hope that as we look through this parable, we will indeed see that. In calling this the parable of the prodigal son, we automatically focus our attention on the younger son in this story. However, that wasn't Jesus' intention, as he started the parable saying, "There was a man who had two sons." This parable is for two kinds of people: those Jesus refers to as younger brothers, and those he refers to as older brothers. And it's because of this that I believe this familiar story does truly get to the heart of the Christian faith. The plot of the story is fairly simple. There's a father with two sons. The younger asked for his share of his inheritance, received it, and went away and spent it all. When he came to his senses, he returned home, and to his surprise, he was received with open arms by his father. But this reception alienated the older brother and angered him greatly. The story closes with the father appealing to his firstborn son to join in the welcome and forgiveness of his younger brother. Now, initially, the story might not seem all that gripping, but I believe when we dig a little bit deeper, we can really see the heart of God in this parable. You might be wondering why the book was called The Prodigal God, and I suppose I did too until I learned what it actually meant. I'd always just assumed that prodigal meant lost or wayward or something like that, as it was referring to the younger son who'd went away. However, according to a dictionary definition, prodigal means recklessly spendthrift. It means to spend until you have nothing left. Therefore, the term is as appropriate for describing the father in the story as it is his younger son. The father's welcome to his repentant son was literally reckless because he refused to reckon or count his sin against him or demand repayment. And this response offended the elder son and most likely the local community as well. The father in the story represents the heavenly father that Jesus knew so well. Jesus is showing us the God of great expenditure who is nothing if not prodigal towards his children. And I hope to be able to convey something of God's reckless grace, which is our greatest hope, to you today. Most times I've read this parable or heard it spoken on, the focal point has been on the younger son. In naming the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son, as some translations have it, most translations are automatically drawing our attention to him. But these titles, along with the chapter and verse numbers, were not part of the original text. And in some instances like this, we're better off ignoring them. Jesus begins the story saying, there was a man who had two sons, two brothers, each of whom represents a different way to be alienated from God and a different way to seek acceptance into the kingdom of heaven. We must note the historical setting the author gives for Jesus' teaching as well, verses 1 and 2 of our reading. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Firstly, Luke tells us of the tax collectors and sinners. These are the people that correspond to the younger brother in the story, he goes on to tell. They observed neither the moral laws of what we know as the Old Testament or the rules for ceremonial purity followed by the religious Jews. They had figuratively left home by leaving the traditional morality of their families and of respectable society. To the Jews, they were seen as the lowest of the low. The second group of people are the Pharisees and the scribes. These were represented in the parable by the elder son. They held firm to their traditional upbringing, carefully following the laws found in the scriptures and even adding to them in their oral traditions. They worshipped faithfully and prayed constantly. And both groups had a vastly different response to Jesus. If we look again at the first couple of verses, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. They were attracted to Jesus' ministry. And from looking at other accounts in the four Gospels, we can see it is a recurring theme. The sick of the world were drawn to Jesus. And this puzzled and angered the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. One of their main complaints was that this man welcomes sinners and even eats with them. It's worth noting that in these times to sit down and eat with someone was a sign of your acceptance. What they were really saying here was, how dare Jesus reach out to sinners like that? And these people never come to our services. Why would they be drawn to Jesus' teaching? He must be telling them what they want to hear. Who then is Jesus aiming this parable at? Well, according to Timothy Keller in his book, it is to the second group, to the scribes and the Pharisees. It's in response to their attitude that Jesus begins to tell the parable. The parable of the two sons looks not only at the younger son, but it also looks at the heart of the elder son, and it finishes with a powerful plea for him to change his heart. Every time I'd read this before, I'd always focused on how the father freely forgave his repentant younger son. And it's easy to imagine how the tax collectors and sinners listening to Jesus would react, hearing that God loves them and will welcome them, whatever they've done. But we miss the whole point of this parable if we focus solely on the younger son. The targets of this parable are not the wayward sinners, but religious people who do everything the Bible requires. While I'm sure the sinners and tax collectors were glad of the assurance of God's love, Jesus' real targets were offended and infuriated by this parable. Jesus' purpose is, as Timothy Keller puts it, not to warm our hearts, but to shatter our categories. He says that through this parable, Jesus challenges what nearly everyone has ever thought about God, sin, and salvation. Jesus reveals the destructive self-centeredness of the younger brother, but he also condemns the elder brother's moralistic life in the strongest terms. He's saying that both the irreligious and the religious are spiritually lost. He's saying we need to rethink how we connect with God. Both older and younger brothers are with us today. Frequently, the oldest sibling in a family is the parent pleaser, the responsible one who obeys the parental standards. The younger sibling tends to be the rebel, a free spirit who prefers company and admiration of peers. The first child grows up, gets a conventional job, and settles down near home. The second grows up and goes off to do their own thing. But whose side is Jesus on, though? I don't know if many of you have read or seen any of the Lord of the Rings films. But when the hobbits ask the ancient Treebeard whose side he is on, he answers, "I am not altogether on anybody's side, because nobody is altogether on my side. But there are some things, of course, whose side I am altogether not on." And Jesus' own answer to this question through this parable is similar. He's on the side of neither the irreligious or the religious. But he does single out religious moralism as a particularly deadly spiritual condition. When Christianity first arose in the world, it wasn't actually called a religion. It was a non-religion. Christians had no temple. They had no priests. They made no sacrifices to please their God. Jesus replaced the temple and the priests. Jesus was himself the sacrifice that ended all other sacrifices. And this was an entirely new concept, so much so that the Romans called them atheists, because what they were saying was so unique, it could not be classified along with the other religions in the world. But what about today? Christianity is, to most people in our society, religion and moralism, with the only alternatives being one of the other world religions or secularism. But from the beginning, it was not so. According to Keller, Christianity was recognized as a tertium quid, which is something else entirely. I had to look up what that word actually meant, and it was defined as a third thing that is indefinite and undefined, but is related to two definite or known things. The point here is this, though. In general, the religiously observant people were offended by Jesus, while the immoral sinners and tax collectors were intrigued and attracted to him. This can be seen in many of the New Testament accounts of Jesus' life. Any time that Jesus meets a religious person and an outcast of society, the outcast is the one who connects with Jesus, and the elder brother type does not. This is a consistent theme, however, and in the main, our churches today do not have the same effect. The outsiders that Jesus attracted are not attracted to contemporary churches. The broken and marginal of society avoid church. And this can only really mean one thing. If our preaching and our deeds do not have the same effect on people that Jesus did, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. If our churches are not appealing to younger brothers, then are we more full of elder brothers than we like to think? One of the questions asked as part of our study was, which brother do you identify more with? And I had to be honest and say, the elder brother. I've grown up in a Christian family. I've gone to church all my life, including going to Sunday school and youth fellowship when I was younger. I was a member of the Christian Union at university. I've not really done anything wrong from the world's perspective. But the question really challenged me and made me wonder if I was sitting on a moral high horse like the Pharisees. As I've already said, this parable might be better named the parable of the two lost sons. It's a story of two parts. The first could be named the lost younger brother, and the second, the lost elder brother. The first part begins with the short but shocking request made by the younger son. He comes to his father and asks for his share of the inheritance early. And while there's nothing wrong with his expectation of a share of his father's estate, it was the manner, or rather the timing, of his request that would have shocked them. In those days, when a father died, the oldest son received a double portion of what the other children inherited. Therefore, for this family, with two sons, the eldest son would receive 2/3 of the estate and the younger would receive 1/3. However, this division only occurred once the father had died. Asking for his inheritance now was a sign of deep disrespect. He was effectively saying to his father, I wish you were dead. He was saying, I want your stuff, but not you. His relationship with his father was a means to an end, and now he wanted to enjoy his father's wealth without him. Incredibly, the father, instead of driving his son out of the family with nothing, simply divided his property between his sons. And to understand how significant this is, Keller says we should notice that the Greek word translated as property in this passage is the word bios, which means life. Most of the father's wealth would have been in his land and property, so to fulfill his son's request would have required selling a large share of his land and thereby giving up a major share of his standing in the community. The younger son literally was asking his father to tear apart his life, and the father does so for the love of his son. Most of Jesus' listeners would never have seen a Middle Eastern patriarch respond like this. The father patiently endures a tremendous loss of honour, as well as the pain of his son's rejection. Normally we would react angrily to rejected love, but the father in this story mirrors our Heavenly Father in maintaining his affection for his son and bearing that agony. Now we come to scene 2 of Act 1. And we all know the story. The son goes off to a faraway land and squanders his father's wealth. And it's only when he's literally down in the mud feeding pigs that he comes to his senses and thinks of a plan. He decides to go home and apologize to his father. He intends to admit that he's forfeited his right to be called a son and plans to ask to become a hired hand on his father's estate. The younger son had disgraced his family and had no right to anything anymore. And the rabbis of the time taught that an apology wasn't enough and that restitution was required. His plan was to get a job on his father's estate, earn a wage, and try to pay off his debt. But when he comes within sight of the family home, his father sees him and he runs to him. As a general rule, distinguished Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run. women and children might run, or young men, but not men like the father in this story, a dignified pillar of his community, the honour of the great estate. He wouldn't pick up his robes and bare his legs like some young boy. But this father does. He runs to his son, and before he even has a chance to speak, he falls on him and kisses him. The son tries to give his rehearsed speech, but the father is having none of it. He welcomes him with open arms, puts the best robe on him, and calls for a feast with the fattened calf as the main course. This is significant in that most meals probably didn't even include meat, which was an expensive delicacy. Meat was reserved for special occasions and parties. But the fattened calf was the most expensive meat of them all, and would only have been used on the rarest of occasions. It's likely the whole village would have been invited, and word would soon have spread about what was going on. There was a full-scale celebration, with food, music, and dancing, all because of the restoration of the younger son into the family and community. And doesn't this mirror what happens in heaven when someone who was lost is found again? Jesus says in verse 7 of Luke 15, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." What a scene. We've only looked at the younger son so far, but already we've found something that challenges the mindset of elder brothers, that being God's love and forgiveness can pardon and restore any and every kind of sin or wrongdoing. Timothy Keller puts it like this: it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've deliberately oppressed or even murdered people, or how much you've abused yourself. The younger brother knew that in his father's house there was abundant food to spare, but he also discovered that there was grace to spare. There is no evil the father cannot pardon and cover. There is no sin that is a match for his grace. Act 1 of the parable shows us the lavish prodigality of God's grace. Jesus shows us the father pouncing on his son in love, not only before he has had a chance to clean up his life, but before he can even get out his rehearsed speech to apologize for what he'd done. You see, there's nothing we can do to deserve God's love and mercy. Works cannot save us. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The Father's love and acceptance are absolutely free. It is a gift. Now, according to Keller in his book, he says some commentators focus exclusively on the first part of this parable and conclude that God is a God of universal love, who unconditionally accepts everyone, no matter what, that there's no need for a savior on a cross that pays for sin. However, if that's what Jesus wanted to portray, he would have ended the parable there. But he did not, because it isn't. While Act 1 shows us the freeness of God's grace, Act 2 will show us the costliness of that grace and the true climax of the story. The elder brother heard from one of the servants what was going on, that his younger brother had returned home and had been reinstalled into the family by their father, and he's furious. It's now his turn to disgrace the father. He's so angry he refuses to go in to the feast, what was probably the biggest feast his father had ever put on. He remained outside the door, conspicuous in his absence from the feast, publicly casting his judgment on the father's decision. And this forced the father in the parable to go outside to speak to him, a demeaning thing to have to do when you are lord of the manor and host of a great feast. pleading with him, the elder son still refuses to come in. Why, though, is the elder son so furious? Well, it's really down to the cost of all that is going on. His first accusation is that his father has never even given him a goat to celebrate with his friends. So how dare he kill the fattened calf? Underlying, though, beneath this is also the fact that since the younger brother had already received his share of the inheritance, all that the father had left belonged to the elder brother. He sees the fattened calf as being wasted on what he refuses to even accept is his brother. You'll notice in verse 30 he calls him this son of yours. He throws in his record as well, saying, I have never disobeyed your command. Effectively, he's saying, I have rights. I deserve to have been consulted about this decision. His anger leads him to insult his father even further. In the culture of the day where inferiors owed superiors utmost respect, particularly in public, he does not say, esteemed father. Rather, he simply says, look. The cultural norm of respect and deference to elders was thrown out the window. And it's difficult to come up, maybe, with a modern-day equivalent, as our culture is so far removed from what it was in Jesus' day in the Middle East. But it might have been similar to a son writing a humiliating biography that destroyed his father's reputation and career. And how does the father respond to his older son's rebellion? What will he do? Like he could have done to his younger son, he could have disowned him on the spot. But he doesn't. He responds instead in love. Keller puts it like this. My son, he begins, despite how you've insulted me publicly, I still want you in the feast. I am not going to disown your brother, but I don't want to disown you either. I challenge you to swallow your pride and come in to the feast. The choice is yours. And just as we're wondering what the outcome will be, the story ends. After such a loving and gracious appeal to the older brother, Jesus leaves us to imagine. Will the family be reconciled? Will they be reunited in love? Jesus' real audience for this parable was the Pharisees, the elder brothers. He's pleading with his enemies to respond to his message, that of love and forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father. In short, Jesus is redefining everything we thought we knew about connecting to God. He is redefining sin, what it means to be lost, and what it means to be saved. Jesus uses the younger and elder brothers to show the two basic ways that people try to find happiness and fulfillment, the way of moral conformity and the way of self-discovery. Each is a way of finding personal significance and worth, and of determining right from wrong. The elder brother, representing the Pharisees, illustrates the way of moral conformity. Although the Jews were God's chosen people, they thought they could only maintain their position and receive salvation by strict obedience to the scriptures. The younger brother illustrates the way of self-discovery. And while maybe not many people in Jesus' day would have taken this route to the extreme in this story, it is maybe more prevalent today. In going this way, individuals must be free to pursue their own goals, and are of the opinion that the world would be better off without tradition, prejudice, and any other barriers to personal freedom. The person in the way of moral conformity says, I'm not going to do what I want, but what tradition and the community wants me to do. While the person choosing the way of self-discovery says, I'm the only one who can decide what's right or wrong for me. I'm going to live as I want and find my true self and happiness that way. In our society, the only options we see for living are one or the other of these two approaches, It's difficult for anyone to conceive that there's another way to live at all. If you criticize one, it's assumed that you've chosen to follow the other. The moral conformists say that immoral people are the problem with the world, and moral people are the solution. While advocates of self-discovery say the bigoted people are the problem with the world, and progressive people are the solution. Each side thinks they've got the answer, and the other side is wrong. If you're not with us, you're against us. The message of this parable that Jesus told is that both approaches are wrong. And what's more, his parable illustrates a radical alternative. In Act 1, Jesus gives a picture of sin that any of us would recognize. Through the actions of the younger brother, he humiliates his family, lives a life of indulgence and wastefulness. He's lost control, and most importantly, he's alienated from his father, who represents God in this story. All of Jesus' audience that day would have agreed that someone like this would have been cut off from God, and deservedly so. Act 2, however, focuses on the elder brother. He's completely obedient to his father, and therefore, by analogy, to the commands of God. He's self-disciplined and under control. Two sons, one who is bad by conventional standards, and the other good. Both, though, are alienated from the father. The father has to go out to both of them and invite each into the feast of his love. There are indeed two lost sons in this parable. The story ends, though, before it reaches a conclusion. The bad son is reconciled. He enters into the father's house and takes part in the feast. But Jesus deliberately leaves the elder son outside in his alienated state. The lover of prostitutes was saved, while the morally right man was lost. And we can almost sense the Pharisees' shock at the ending to this story. Jesus had just turned upside down all that they had ever been taught. Jesus didn't just leave it at that, though. He also gave the reason why the elder brother stayed outside. All these years, I have never disobeyed you. He's not alienated in spite of his goodness, but because of it. It's not his sin that's keeping him outside the feast, but the pride he has in his moral record. It's his righteousness that is keeping him from reconciliation with the Father. You might ask how this can be. Well, the truth is, the hearts of both brothers are more alike than they first appear. And in turn, both ways of life are more alike than they first might appear. What did each brother want in the way they went about things? Well, the younger brother made it clear that he didn't value his father, and all he wanted was his wealth, control over his own destiny, to do things his own way. But if we look closer at the elder brother, we ultimately see the same thing. He lords his obedience over his father, as if to say, because I've been obedient, you deserve to do things my way. I've stayed here with you, doing what you want. Now it's my turn. They both ultimately resented their father's authority and wanted out from underneath it. They both wanted to get into a position where they could tell him what to do. Each rebelled, but in their own way, one by being very bad, and the other by being extremely good. Both were missing a proper relationship with the father, and both sons were lost. Jesus is showing us here that neither son loved their father. They only used him for self-centered ends, rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. This means there are two ways of rebelling against God. You can become alienated from him either by breaking his rules or by keeping all of them. And it's quite frankly a shocking message. What are we to do then? Breaking all the rules is obviously wrong, but if keeping all the rules can also alienate us from God, how are we to live? Jesus' definition of sin goes beyond what we think of as sin. Jesus is saying that sin is not just breaking the rules, but it is putting yourself in the place of God as Saviour, Lord, and Judge, just as each son sought to remove the authority of their father from their lives. Jesus doesn't divide the world into moral good guys and immoral bad guys. He shows that we are all going our own way. We are all using God and others to get power and control for ourselves. We just go about it in different ways. Even though both sons are wrong, the Father still cares for them and invites them back into the feast. This means that Jesus' message, which is the gospel, is completely different. The gospel of Jesus is not religion or irreligion, morality or immorality, moralism or relativism, conservatism or liberalism, nor is it something halfway along a spectrum between two poles. It's something else altogether. The gospel says that everyone is wrong. Everyone is called to recognize this and change. Both types of brother in the story divide the world, saying that they are right and the other wrong. But Jesus says, the humble are in and the proud are out. The people who confess they aren't particularly good or open-minded are moving towards God. The people who think they are just fine are moving away from God. Psalm 138, verse 6 says, the Lord cares for the humble, but he keeps his distance from the proud. Although both sons are ultimately wrong, and both are equally loved, the story does not end the same for both. And Timothy Keller suggests a reason for this. While both ways of living are equally wrong, they are not equally dangerous. While the younger son's sin was obvious, the older son, to the outside observer, was good. Though the older son stayed home, he was actually more distant and alienated from his father than his brother, because he was blind to his true condition. Because of this blindness, being like an elder brother Pharisee is a more spiritually desperate condition. How dare you say that is how religious people respond if you suggest the relationship isn't right with God. I'm there every time the church doors open. Jesus says, in effect, that doesn't matter. Works cannot save us. Act 1 of the parable shows us that the father forgave the younger son before he could even get a word out. He was restored to his place in the family. All that was required of him was to come to the Father. But Act 2 shows us that this forgiveness is not free. It didn't cost the younger brother, though. The cost was borne by the elder brother, who in this story was furious. The book goes on to explain that Jesus is a true representation of what an elder brother should be like. He left heaven and came to earth to look for us, for we are all lost younger brothers. Jesus paid the price on the cross. His sacrifice meant that our restoration is free and that we can have a proper relationship with God. The prodigal God spent everything in giving us his son Jesus. What will your response be to his reckless grace today?